The last 2 weeks I've taken a little bit of time out and we've been looking at a few concepts about fearing God and living our lives out before the Lord in a way that pleases Him. And here, even in our passage, we've seen that we are commanded to embrace the Lord, to live for the Lord, and to live godly lives. You remember last week, and if I can go back to last week, it's the message from the book of Hebrews, we saw that we were told to run the race of faith in a very particular way. If we were going to run faithfully, run with endurance, then we needed to cast off sin, and we needed to remove from our lives all of those impediments which slowed us down, which caused us to run the race with lethargy and sluggishness, which prevented us from running the race well. And here this morning in 1 Timothy, we have an amazing insight into Paul's message to his younger son in the faith, Timothy. Here the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy, this young pastor, and he wants to get alongside of him and help him to know how it is that how he can be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 4, and really from here onward, we have a whole lot of second person singular pronouns. Paul says to Timothy, you, you, you. He's speaking directly to Timothy. And this is in every way Paul, the father in the faith, speaking to Timothy, his young son in the faith. He wants him to be a faithful minister, a faithful servant. And he's coming alongside his son in the faith and giving him the necessary guidance so that he may follow in his own footsteps. So in reality, this passage is specifically for shepherds. It is for ministers. It is for overseers, elders, pastors, and so on. It is for those who are under shepherds to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You sit there and you think, well, okay, well, why am I listening to this? Well, this is a very important message for everyone. Because we've seen this already in 1 Timothy, that shepherds, that elders, pastors, overseers, whatever you want to call them, the one in the same office, they are there and they serve as living embodiments of the faithfulness to God. They are there for your example, to watch, to emulate, to follow in their footsteps so that you too will know how to live the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you will be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you will be a noble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shepherds are the ones you are to look to follow, to emulate, to pattern your life after, so to speak. So here in verses 6 to 10, Paul defines for Timothy how it is that he can be a noble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at this. I want to read with you from verse 6 all the way down to verse 10. Paul says this, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness. We want to thank you for your great love. And Father, we praise you and rejoice that your word is life-giving, that your precious Holy Spirit who indwells us takes your word and brings encouragement. He gives us guidance through your word. He brings conviction through your word. Father, I pray and ask that you would help us to sit under your word this morning and next week and the week after and during the week. And I pray, Father, that you would cause us to be men, women, and children who live in such a way so as to put you at the forefront of our hearts and minds, to put your word in the most exalted place in our hearts, that we would never push you out or neglect the disciplines that we have need of. Father, I pray that you would help us to exalt you in our hearts and minds. And Father, I pray as we come together this morning that you would give us encouragement. Lord, we are indeed in difficult times, and you know this, you're aware of this. Father, may you lift our hearts above our circumstances. May you help us to see the encouragement that comes through your word, both here and in many other passages. And Father, I pray that you would challenge us this morning. I pray that you would bring great conviction. Lord, that you would shape hearts, change hearts, and cause us to finish this time of worship this morning being greatly convicted and greatly encouraged and greatly motivated and driven to live our lives to a greater extent for your glory and your kingdom purposes. Father, we want to pray that you would grant me the grace this morning to speak with clarity. May you speak through me to your precious children for these things and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this message this morning is vitally important because in reality it is Paul speaking to Timothy and Paul addressing ministers and shepherds, but it is for all of us because in every respect, you and I need to know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. We need to know how to live our lives out before God Almighty on this earth in all forms of life. Whether it's being a mother, a father, a child, an employee, a neighbor, and whatever it may be, we need to know how to master the Christian life, so to speak, so that we are good and faithful servants. And let me say this, in all the time I've spent looking at myself, looking at people within Christianity, helping people at times, I would say it this way, that in every single instance where there is a dysfunctional, spiritually deficient, empty spiritual life, there you will always find that the pursuit of godliness has, in one way or another, ceased, or it's been crippled, or it's been stifled. And maybe you could flip it the other way and say it this way. No one ever pursued godliness with fervor and vigor and at the same time had leanness in their own soul. Do you get that? No person, whoever was devoted to God in their heart, not just in learning, but in doing, was at the same time lean in their soul towards God. The two go hand in hand. When there is deficiency, emptiness of soul, you will find that there has also been a neglect of the disciplines of grace. The pursuit of godliness that you and I are called to engage in. Now, I'd encourage you to examine yourself. I'd encourage you to look back on those moments, those times, and perhaps it's even now where you may be empty in your soul, cold towards God, spiritually flat, spiritually down. Examine the last week and the week before that. How much time have you spent on your knees in prayer? How much time have you spent in the Word of God? And then the other part of this, how much time have you spent fighting to pursue godliness, fighting to battle sin, to put off sin and to put on righteousness? You will find that if you are deficient and spiritually dry, flat, empty, whatever you want to call it, that there will be of necessity a dysfunctional pursuit of godliness which led you to this place. And you know what? That's true in your life and that is true in my life. We've all experienced it and we all probably experience it every couple of months if we're honest. But we need to know why this is occurring. We need to know why we come into those places of emptiness. Here, Paul wants Timothy to be that man who is strong, who is filled with joy, who is bearing much fruit, a faithful, noble, excellent servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes here, and our first point is this regarding this noble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells Timothy, essentially, that this noble servant, he protects God's people from error. He protects God's people from error. And you can see it there in verse 6. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And you're thinking, well, where do you get this concept of protecting the people of God here? This phrase, these things, it points back to what he has just said in verses 1-5. It points back there. What was he saying? Well, you can glance back there and see it if you like. But we made the point that Paul was telling Timothy to be on guard against false teachers, to watch out for those deceitful workers of Satan, who essentially are demonically inspired, demonically controlled, purporters of false doctrine. That's what he's saying. Be wary of these people. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 29-31, Paul told the Ephesian elders, beware of the fierce wolves that are coming among you, who will draw away disciples after themselves. He's already warned the Ephesians. And here, in Ephesus, there was a distinct error, a distinct amount of false teaching, which was asceticism. And that was that these false teachers came in and convinced the people that if they abstained from certain foods and from certain marital responsibilities, that they would be more pleasing and acceptable to God Almighty. What does this false teaching say? Well, it simply says that the gospel and the work of justification by grace through faith alone that Jesus Christ accomplished was not sufficient. It says that it was not enough, and you must do X, Y, and Z in order to make it more complete. The greatest insult, the greatest error to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is essentially a going back to a works-based salvation. This idea of putting these things before the brothers literally means to lay before. It has the idea of pointing out, reminding, gently persuading someone. And it is what we would call a participle, which denotes ongoing action, continually placing these things before the brethren. So that's what this noble servant does. That's his responsibility. He continually warns the people of God about false teaching and about false teachers. He does it. Why? He does it out of love for God, and out of love for God's people, and out of love for God's word. It's his responsibility as a shepherd. He must alert the sheep when there is danger. And I love the fact here that Paul says that the result of this action is that you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. This pleases God. This pleases our Lord. He delights in this. We could also say that the opposite is true, is it not? To see danger and to not say anything, to not have answers, to not be able to identify it, point it out, is to displease God. Paul refers to him as a good servant. That word good there has the idea of being noble or excellent, admirable. Talks about his inner character, his virtue. It was used in 1 Timothy 3:1 to describe the man who desired the role of elder. He says there that he desires a noble task. And remember, here's the point. This is God's perspective. This is how God views the servant who warns the people of God and protects the people of God. God has inspired Paul to write this. And we could say it this way, that one of the greatest Christ-like traits that anyone could ever possess is to eradicate error with truth. And remember that this error is satanically and demonically inspired. So it is of necessity a great responsibility that all shepherds have. We are to protect the people of God from false teaching. In some senses, you could also say that it is a requirement of shepherds and elders and leaders to be aware of the current climate of false teaching. What is the current false teaching of the day that is wreaking havoc, or which is potentially going to wreak havoc in the churches? And who are the men or women who purport such things? You know, I get asked all the time, what do you think of this person? What do you think of this book? Where does he or she stand? What do I need to be careful of? And that's a wonderful thing, that the people of God are actually concerned, because they know, and you know, that there is danger out there. And I have to know. I have to have answers. And you know what? In this technological age, it is not difficult to find those answers. But we have to know as shepherds in order to protect the sheep. Listen to William Hendrickson. He speaks on this. He says, "An excellent minister is one who, in loving devotion to his task, to his people, and above all to his God, warns against departures from the truth and shows how to deal with error. Such a man truly represents and belongs to Jesus Christ." So this faithful servant protects the people of God from error. But the second point is this. The noble servant of Jesus Christ, he does something very important. He nourishes his own soul. You might be tempted to think that your favorite preacher, your favorite Bible teacher, that person you look up to and desire to be like, somehow just got a triple portion of the Holy Spirit. And somehow, in some way, just woke up one morning with gifts and abilities and with a deep and rich knowledge of the Word of God. And that somehow God zapped him and made him the way he was overnight. It's not the case. Such ones nourish their own soul and have learnt to nourish their own soul. We could say it this way. On the one hand, we all must feed our own souls, right? On the other, the shepherd above all, and most importantly, he must be continually and ceaselessly nourishing his own soul. Why? Why is that the case? Why is that stressed so much for shepherds? Well, there's a simple saying, you can't give what you yourself do not have. You can't give what you do not have. If you are spiritually empty, spiritually lean, then you will be running on fumes. Spiritual fumes. And what you have to offer others will also be fumes. It's the way it goes. It's simple logic. When you are empty, when you are dry, when you are flat, when you are not feeding from the Lord and from his word, and you are not pursuing godliness, then you have very little to offer. You will run on the fumes of yesteryear. John Stott, a great quote here, which I believe hits the nail on the head. John Stott, quoting Bishop Cyril Garbutt, observed that when an evangelical minister does not study, he will by midlife become sentimentalist in his preaching, depending primarily on a repertoire of cliches and sappy stories that tug at the heartstrings, end quote. And that's what happens. That's what happens when the minister, the shepherd, neglects the word and is not being continually washed, cleansed, fed, convicted, challenged, changed, and taught by the word. He has little to offer, and he falls back on cliches and the theology of yesteryear that was once fresh. Paul talks about this phrase, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. You were wondering probably where I got this concept of being nourished from. Well, that word there, trained, means exactly that. Being trained means being nourished. And if he is to nourish others, he himself must be nourished. That's the point we've just made. And you think about this, not just for the shepherd, but for your own soul. If you're a parent trying to raise up your children in the ways of God, if you're a leader who serves other people in some context, you will know this most importantly, that the more you give of yourself, the more you are drained in whatever way it is, then the more you must receive. And in the spiritual context, this is also true. The more we give of ourselves to others, then the more we must receive from the Lord. And you'll notice here that this person is nourished in a very specific way. He isn't nourished simply by taking a break or having a sea change. That's kind of like a band-aid approach. He is nourished or brought up in what? In the words of faith. And of the good doctrine that Timothy, in this instance, had followed. That which he knew, that which he had been taught, Timothy was being nourished on. You remember a number of months ago, we were going through chapter 3 and talking about eldership and so on. I made a point, and it's a very important point, and that is this, that what the elder is in microcosm, the congregation will be in macrocosm. It's often said that a congregation will not go past its eldership. And that's just logical in every way. We can't teach what we do not have. And we will not call people to certain conviction that we ourselves do not have. So there is a huge responsibility on the shepherd, on the elder, on the pastor, on the teacher to be nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine that Timothy here had followed his whole life. So his example, his feeding, his leading and guiding all depend on him being close with God, feeding on God, continually nourished in the words of God, listening to sermons, reading books, opening the word of God, talking to other ministers. And then that which he's learnt, that which he's understood, he fights to put it into practice. You can see that this man, he must be a selfless man. There must be, of necessity, death to self. His feelings, his desires, his wants get put second, and he's responsible. He does what is right. He does what is expected of him, and he fights for holiness. He fights for godliness. He's not controlled or ruled by his feelings. He does what is right. William Hendrickson, again, he says this, if he is to remain a highly qualified minister of Jesus Christ, he must be constantly nourished by or on this kind of food. A minister who neglects to study his Bible and the doctrine based upon it atrophies his powers by disuse. End quote. So this wonderful, precious truth that Timothy has his whole life been entrusted with, that which he has known, that which he has understood, he doesn't push it aside. He's constantly disciplining self so that he nourishes himself in the word. That's the point here. He nourishes his own soul. The third point, well, the noble servant of Jesus Christ, he nourishes his own soul, but he also turns away from unbiblical ideologies. He turns away from unbiblical ideologies. Take a look at our verse. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Literally, it means old wives' tales. Irreverent old wives' tales. You remember back in chapter 1 and verses 3 to 4, Paul already talked about this. Paul already warned Timothy about this. You can see it there in verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, when I preached on this and when we looked at this and we examined it, you remember that this concept of genealogies and myths I brought to your attention. And I want to just do that again. William Hendrickson, again, he gives us a wonderful example of how it was that the Jewish people of the day, the rabbis, the teachers, the scribes and Pharisees, how they would take the truth of the word of God and pull a small portion out of it and spend the bulk of their time in that minutia, following that mythological understanding of what the word says. Listen to this. It is a known fact that from early times the rabbis would spin their yarns, he says. And endless yarns they were, on the basis of what they considered some hint supplied by the Old Testament. They would take a name from a list of pedigrees, for example, from Genesis or First Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and expand it into a nice story. Such interminable embroideries on the inspired record were part of the regular bill of fare in the synagogue and were subsequently deposited in written form in that portion of the Talmud which is known as the Haggadah. So here they would go to the book of Genesis and they would take one small portion and run with it and twist it and distort it and make a fanciful story out of it Again, as though Scripture itself was not enough. They also had what is called the Book of Jubilees, which had a lot to do with numerology. Obviously, the Jewish people loved looking at numbers and their significance, and again went down rabbit trails trying to understand all of this. Hendrickson goes on and says, the sacred narrative of our canonical book of Genesis is embellished at times almost beyond recognition. Thus, we now learn that the Sabbath was observed already by the archangels, that the angels also practiced circumcision, that Jacob never tricked anybody, etc. End quote. So you can see how that is a departure from the truth of the Word of God. You can see how such people use the Word of God to run off into fanciful stories, old wives' tales, useless, unprofitable things. Today we have similar concepts. Back in the 90s we had the institution of the Bible Code, that somehow within the Scriptures there were all of these hidden meanings that only certain individuals could see and understand, and they could predict the future, so to say. We could also look at the errors of abusing allegorical interpretations, seeing types and symbols all through Scripture, which are simply not there. There are also other ministries and people who spend the bulk of their time working on eschatological issues, trying to define, for example, who the Antichrist is and what the future of America is. Now, those things have some value, but some people can spend their whole time on those things, trying to work them out to the detriment of truth in the Word of God. What is the problem? What is the issue here? Why is it so destructive to devote oneself and one's time to all of these pursuits? Well, it's pretty simple, and I think I said this last week. When we give ourselves over to all of these old wives' tales, these myths, these things which are not true but fanciful, then we do not have time for the Word of God. They have supplanted and replaced time in the Word just by their very nature. So they may be things, and I said this last week, which perhaps aren't inherently sinful, but they're not inherently spiritually positive in any way. They do not promote growth and sanctification and godliness. Therefore, they are a massive, massive problem. Paul tells Timothy, you can't do that. You can't devote yourself to this. You can't give any time or attention to this because it will bring leanness to your soul. I think last week I made the point that it's like filling your stomach with water instead of food. When you are desperately hungry and need the proteins and the carbohydrates, the energy from the food, and you drink water, you do yourself a disservice. You fill your stomach with water instead of food. The other problem with this is that if Timothy was to devote himself to the current false teaching of the day, to give himself over to myths and genealogies and all of these fanciful things, then he would be setting a terrible example. And others would follow his example and would embrace such things. We could say it this way, and I believe in Philippians 4:8-9, Paul brings our attention to really eradicating all those things from our hearts and minds which compete with the truth of the Word of God in content, but also in time and so on. He says here in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So here in verse 8, he's talking about our minds, what gets our time and our attention, our thoughts. We are to deal with the mind in that way, and anything that's not true, just, noble, anything that's not praiseworthy, get rid of it. Do not let it occupy your precious brain cells and your time. But then in a very active way, look at what he says in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So there's the two elements of disciplining our mind, but then also the discipline of our actions. We also know from 2 Corinthians 10 that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, not letting wrong, sinful, worldly thoughts ramble round in our minds, causing destruction. so the noble servant of Jesus Christ, he turns away from unbiblical ideologies, and we have plenty of them today. Plenty of distractions, plenty of fanciful ideas. He turns away from them, and he turns to truth and truth alone. But our fourth point, the noble servant of Jesus Christ, well, he vigorously trains for godliness. He vigorously trains for godliness. Look at what Paul says here. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Instead of giving his time and his energy to things which supplant the truth and replace the truth, which dissolve and destroy the soul, the man of God, the noble servant, what does he do? He trains himself for godliness. Very often we might make the effort to cease from sinful or spiritually unproductive activity, and many young people fall prey to this. They try and honour God by just turning away from sin, but don't actually pursue righteousness. They kind of stand in the middle and think that they are able to stay in that place. The sinful bias of our heart, the sinful world that we live in, will very quickly draw people to this other side, back to that place of bondage. We're told to put off sin, but to put on righteousness. It's very easy for us to forget about the very necessary pursuit of godliness, the active pursuit that we are called to undertake. This idea of training or disciplining, it comes from the Greek word gymnazo, which actually means naked. And it has the idea of the place or the context in which men would train. They trained in the nude with no clothes on so as to maximize their output, to get the greatest advantage in their exercises and in their competing with one another. It perhaps describes vigorous activity, exercise, bodily training, which is done in order to win the prize. We get that and we understand that. This concept, interestingly, in a number of languages, the equivalent concept has the idea of making oneself obey. Disciplining oneself so as to make oneself obey. Here, Paul tells Timothy to train or discipline himself for godliness. For godliness. That is a major theme in the pastoral epistles. A major theme in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul's major theme. Listen to what Ken Hughes says, and I want to kind of give you a definition of what this idea of godliness is. You may be tempted to think that it is simply learning facts about the Bible, but it is so much more than that. Listen to what Kent says. The rich etymology of discipline suggests a conscious divestment of all encumbrances and then a determined investment of all one's energies. Just as ancient athletes discarded everything and competed gymnos naked, so must the disciplined Christian man divest himself of every association, habit, and tendency which impedes godliness. Then, with this lean spiritual nakedness accomplished, he must invest all his energy and sweat into the pursuit of godliness. End quote. It's Hebrews 12:1-3, is it not? Laying aside every weight and encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, run the race. That's exactly what he's saying godliness is. It is ridding ourselves of all those things that slow us down, that hamper us, that grip our hearts, which are sinful, unproductive, unhelpful. And it is then running the other way and pursuing godly endeavors, godly things, fighting for holiness, fighting to be righteous. What does it look like in everyday life? Well, let's consider physical training, for example. Many of you go to the gym, many of you exercise, and you will know, if you haven't worked this out already, you've probably given up, but the results that you set out to achieve are only ever achieved by consistent hard work over a long period of time. There are those people who maybe start an exercise regime and they're desiring to get fit or lose a little bit of weight, and they might spend 3 days exercising and stop and weigh themselves on the scales and nothing's happened. And they give up and they walk away because they can't believe that after a week they've not lost weight or gotten fitter. Not many people fall prey to that. We know and we understand in our hearts and minds that to become strong, to become fit, To feel healthy, you need to discipline yourself physically. The desire to want to give up when I'm exercising, the desire to just be slack on my diet, it has to be fought against, right, in the physical arena. We go to the Olympics, we see that there. Those people may have the feelings and the desires to want to sleep in, to maybe not want to lift those extra weights, to not swim that extra lap. But they know that they will never get the results they want unless they fight against their feelings, their emotions, and that desire to want to give up or to ease up. Now, that's the physical arena, right? We understand that. The spiritual arena is exactly the same. Pursuing godliness and being godly requires you and I to be as determined, if not more determined, than that athlete. You will never become like that spiritual giant that you may emulate or want to be like and have great respect for without working hard. For he or she never got there and never reached that point of maturity without also first disciplining themselves. We are called to pursue godliness and to fight hard for it. And it is a fight. It is a wrestle. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He wasn't who he was because God simply zapped him. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 to 27. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. That's what I just said. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Again, there's the idea of the goal and the future blessing that will come. Paul says, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." What's he saying? Obeying the Lord, following the Lord's will, is not easy. It doesn't come naturally, right? You do not wake up and go, "Well, I'm a loving wife. I just really want to submit to my husband today." And that's never hard. And I'm a loving husband who is lying on the couch relaxing after a hard day's work. And my wife just asked me to get up and do something and laying my life down for her and putting her first. We don't always just jump up and go, "Well, of course we'll do it." We battle the flesh. We battle the desire to love self. And just as a person has to battle to be physically fit, to do the hard yards, so too we must battle not people out there, not circumstances, but we battle our own hearts. We must fight for godliness. Paul had to do it. Paul, of all people, had to buffet his body. He was determined and he did not want to cease to do this. And you know what? Let's understand something very clearly, because on the one hand, you can be a Bible scholar. You can know the Word of God inside and out, and you can even have a disciplined Bible time, disciplined prayer time, and you can still be ungodly and as empty as a barrel. You can be spiritually lethargic, spiritually drained and empty, and still be doing all of those things. Why do I say that? Well, godliness isn't simply the pursuit of knowing things. You know what? You'll never be godly without knowing the Word. But at the same time, knowing the Word means that we must obey it. We must live it out every day of our lives. Think of it this way. Think about children obeying parents. Godliness requires that we do it when we feel like it and when we don't feel like it. When our flesh wants us to do our own thing, to be lazy, we fight against it for the sake of godliness, for the glory of God. Submitting to our husbands, it's easy to submit when he asks us to do things that we already want to do, like go get our hair done or something like that. That's a bad example. But submission's always easy when our hearts are in line with it, but we call to submit, especially when we do not feel like it. Husbands laying their lives down for their wives and their family, putting himself last and his wife as the most precious bride first. What about taking thoughts captive, spending time in the Word, spending time worshiping God in prayer, learning from great resources, serving in the body of Christ, and so on. All of these endeavors that we're called to participate in, that we're called to do, putting off self and choosing to obey, they require effort. I think there's something in our thinking which causes us to reach those places where it's difficult to read my Bible. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like serving my family. We think there is something wrong with us when we feel that way. As though we don't have something that we should have. As though God should somehow come along and zap us and give us that feeling. It is never going to happen. That is normal. It is natural. Why? Because you and I are in a sin-cursed body and we're in a sin-cursed world. It is normal. It is natural. God knows it. But we have His Spirit within us. We have His Word and we have everything necessary for life and godliness. We can obey. It's a determination of the will. And you know what? I want to say that that is in every respect one of the highest forms of worship. What do I mean by that? Well, when everything in you wants to do your own thing, but then the Word of God comes and brings conviction and tells you to do the opposite. When you put off your own desires, your own appetites, and choose not to do your will, but instead choose to do the will of God, that is a great and high form of love. It's a high form of worship. We need to remember that. So this idea of being mature, this idea of being godly, you will not be zapped into godliness. God is always willing and always ready to grow us. But the responsibility is upon us to yield ourselves up to this. To yield ourselves up to this. He goes on in verse 8 and he says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Again, Paul is not dismissing the necessity of bodily discipline, but by contrast, godly discipline outstrips it in every way. In every way. He says that this is a trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What he has just said in verse 8 is that saying. It's something to be remembered. It's something to hold on to understand, and to never forget. That's the point he's trying to make here. It must be understood. And Paul goes on, and we look at our fifth point here. The noble servant of Jesus Christ. Well, he has his hope set on the living God, right? He pursues godliness with his eyes fixed on the living God. And the promises from the living God. Look at verse 10. "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe." Again, the emphasis here is on the noble servant, that faithful shepherd who pursues godliness with his heart and with his mind. He knows that his hope is on God. And specifically on the promises that are his in the present, but also in the future. Consider the present for a moment. And I could spend the afternoon going through all of these verses, but I won't. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 4. I want to show you here. I want to show you the present blessings. One of the main reasons why a person would discipline themselves for godliness. And you will see that the blessings that come in the present are the product or the result of what happens when one pursues godliness. Consequently, you cannot claim these promises, all these blessings, if you do not pursue godliness. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness," or that are necessary for life and godliness, through what? "Through the knowledge of him," through the knowledge of Christ, that's the word of God, "who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises." Why do we have them? Why do we have his word? Here's the purpose clause. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So here, Paul tells us that this pursuit of godliness strips us from sinful desires, from worldly desires. It ushers in that concept of being partakers of the divine nature, and we have everything necessary for life and godliness. We have his word, and his word is in our hearts.
Verse 5. For this very reason, this is our response, this is how we live. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly love, brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. What's he saying? Because of those truths, because we have everything necessary for life and godliness through the word of God, we have a responsibility to act upon it. And when we act upon it, look at what verse 8 says. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is. When you pursue godliness in this present lifetime, those promises there in verse 8 are yours. If you are being ineffective, if you are unfruitful, then go examine yourself. Look at verse 5. Compare your life to verse 5. Do you know that you have everything necessary for life and godliness? And are you pursuing these things? Are you pursuing godliness to this degree? What about the future? Well, the future, again, I could spend many hours going through the wonderful blessings that are ours in the life to come. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense or my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. That is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ returning to his children to bless them and reward them. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, and I was thinking about this a little bit last night. We have this wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth to save us while we were his enemies. Dying on the cross, he reconciled us to himself. And you could go through Ephesians chapter 1 and see all that we have in him as a result of that salvation. I won't go into detail. But then, as a response, we've been made alive. We can never repay or pay back what God has done to us by comparison. We live our lives out of love for the Lord. We obey his commandments. We willingly give our lives to him because he's given his life for us. And we can never repay back what he has done. It can never be compared to what we have received from him by what we give. And yet, in the life to come, the Lord doesn't simply just welcome us in and say, thank you for serving me. He rewards us. So he's outdone us in blessing us with salvation. But then when we come into his presence and he returns, he again goes over and above and rewards us as faithful servants. An amazing thing to consider. This noble servant, and you and me, shepherds, elders, but also all of you, we are to run the race. We are to pursue godliness, holiness, turning away from sin and turning to God with our eyes on the prize, with our eyes on the blessing that comes from God. A life liberated from sin's grip in the present, a life in the present that walks in the light, a life that is strong, of conviction, filled with love and joy and peace in the present. But then we pursue godliness because we want to be pleasing to our Lord who's going to return, who's going to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That is how we live. Paul ran. Paul strived with his eyes on the prize. He wanted to be pleasing to his Lord. We must make every effort to fulfill the mission that the Lord has laid before us. And again, you know what? You might be thinking, well, okay, I can see that this is about elders and shepherds. What about me? Again, shepherds, elders, pastors, they are examples to the flock. We are meant to be living that kind of life, and it is a high calling. It is a lofty calling. It is humbling and challenging because I see it in my own life. I don't live the way I should be living. I fight, I work hard, but I need to fight harder and I need to work harder. And I need to be humble before my Lord. Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 4 and he says, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Well, what's that about? Well, notice there that Paul says, we have set our hope. He's gone into the plural here. He's talking about himself and Timothy and probably all believers. But it says here that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Does that then mean that Jesus Christ has saved all people? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. Look at that in a second. It does not mean that at all. It means that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That he is the only means by which one can be saved. There are no other saviors. He and he alone is the way to be saved. In this sense, and in this sense alone, is he the Savior of all people. Yet something very interesting happens when a person turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, believes in him for salvation, then that person experiences the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in every way, in a very tangible way, the Savior of believers. We have received his saving blessing. We are recipients of the gift of eternal life. So we can say categorically that he is our Savior because he has saved us. Yet those who have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ as to be saved may be able to identify him as the Savior, but unless they come in faith and by faith and trust in his life, death and resurrection, then he is not actually their Savior. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 8 to 10 makes the point very clear that not all people are saved. Paul's not teaching universalism here, that just because Jesus died on the cross to make it possible that all people could believe in him does not mean that all people are saved. 2 Thess 1:8, in flaming fire inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. He is the only Savior. He is the only means by which one may be reconciled to the Father and escape the wrath of the Father. We know that from Scripture. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever shall believe in him will not perish but will have eternal life. And I plead with you today, if you are listening in and you have not made Jesus Lord of your life, if you are the Lord of your own life, then turn from that sinful way of living. Denounce yourself, denounce the lordship of your own life, and make Jesus Lord of your life by believing that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, and that he was raised on the third day. He alone is your source of salvation. The Bible tells us that when we believe in him to that extent and in that way, and we make him Lord of our lives, denouncing self, then we are saved. I pray for you who believe, who know the Lord, that you will pursue godliness, that you will realize that life in the present can be liberating, joyful, powerful, encouraging, exhilarating, God-honoring, God-pleasing, and that in the life to come, how you have lived this life in the present will echo throughout all eternity. I pray that this encourages your heart. I pray that you will press on and continue in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we pray you would forgive us for those occasions where we have taken our hand off the plow, where we have leaned upon our own wisdom, where we have thought that we are strong enough, that we could stand, that we do not need you. Father, I pray you would forgive us for our ignorance, our arrogance, and our pride. Lord, your word tells us that apart from you, we can do nothing. Father, I thank you so much that you do not allow us to bear fruit when we are not abiding, that you do not allow us to have joy or peace or happiness in our soul when we have neglected our relationship with you. Lord, what a terrible thing it would be for anyone who names the name of Christ to be perfectly contented whilst at the same time being distant from you. Father, I thank you that you goad us to yourself, that you soften our hearts and you cause us to cry out to you. And Lord, I just pray for your blessing. I pray for more strength, more clarity on your word, that we would know you with a deep and rich knowledge, a deep and rich understanding, so that our lives would translate into obedient lives. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help us as shepherds to pursue godliness from the depth of our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.